rant. I will not ask you to raise your hands, but who among us has ever gone on a rant? Right? Probably. I certainly have. My dictionary says that a rant is this: to speak or shout at length in an angry, impassioned way. Right? Now, there's a variety of reasons that people may go on a rant, you know, about something. Maybe it's about a friend who's just, you know, always putting their foot in their mouth. Maybe it's someone at work. Maybe it's someone in your family. Maybe it's the pastor once in a while. Hope not, but hey, I'm sure it happens. Maybe it's a government official. Maybe it's some policy out there in the world. Maybe it's you've just been to Costco. And man, it's like people lose all sense of decorum. They go and they got those big carts and they go around the corner and they don't look and they hit you. Anyway, I don't want to start a rant about Costco right now. As I was thinking about this, remember that old thing, the Rick Mercer report? It came up on, I think it was This Hour is 22 Minutes. So there'd be the little feature and Rick Mercer were there. And the camera was kind of tracking him through some alleys or something, and he was complaining about the latest social scandal or celebrity so-and-so said this, right? These are rants. Well, today's text in 2 Peter 2 is perhaps the closest thing we are going to come to a biblical rant, okay? Now, it's by Peter, and as I said at the outset of this series, that Peter is passionate and he's also imperfect. And so he's passionate, right? And we see this in the Gospels, so he's, right, he's, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes out to defend physically Jesus. He is imperfect, right? In Mark 8, Jesus has been explaining who and what the Messiah will be and do, and he will die for the people, he will suffer for them. And Peter, thinking he knows better than the Messiah, corrects the actual Messiah, right? So if we were to look at the 12 apostles and try to make a guess, I wonder who is probably most likely to go on some sort of rant. We might actually conclude Peter. But today he goes on one. It's a little different than what we might do when we go on one, because he is getting into it about a very serious subject, which is false teachers. False teachers. And he does this from a place of love. He does it because he loves and he cares about people. Jesus, after the resurrection, commissions Peter to, in part, take care of his flock. And so this is a part of him expressing his love, caring for the flock. Now, in this message, I want to foreground a very important quote, which is going to be something we will return to on multiple occasions. It's by the Anglican theologian J.I. Packer: bad theology hurts people. Bad theology hurts people. So what's theology? Theology is thinking about God, our beliefs about God and the things of God, right? So bad theology hurts people, he says. So let's just think about this in everyday life. So let's say I've got a bunch of little kids and it's a birthday party and my wife and I are hosting it and my daughter says, hey, can me and my friends, can we all go out and play on the street corner, this busy street corner, like in the middle of the road? Please, Daddy, this is what we want to do, to have fun. This will make my birthday party great. Is it loving for me to agree to that? No, it's not. It's unloving. And just as we said when we went through that series on what is hell like, what is heaven like a few years ago, we're going to reproduce those podcasts this summer, by the way. It's not loving to lie. It's not loving to lie. So if I lie to someone, if I lead them astray, even though they think it might be a good thing to do, I'm actually not engaging in love. I'm actually hurting them. I'm not helping them. And so today, Peter helps us think through how bad theology hurts you, how bad theology hurts the people you love and care about, how bad theology hurts people in the community, maybe in your school, maybe in your workplace. Bad theology hurts people, and it matters. We cannot fully flourish under God if we are led down the wrong path by false teachers. We cannot fully flourish under God if we are led down the wrong path by false teachers. So all of this comes up in the context of this teaching series on 1 and 2 Peter called Rocky. Now, why today? Why does he bring up the issue of false teachers? Is it just out of nowhere? No. It doesn't come up out of a vacuum. So if you recall from last week, at the end of chapter 1, we ended with him talking about true prophets, true teachers from God. They are carried along by the Holy Spirit, right? So they're messengers from God. And so it makes sense there that that's a natural transition from what is a false prophet, a false teacher into, the other way around, what is a good teacher from God and what is a false prophet and a false teacher, and he's warning them because he loves them. So his motive is love. So friends, put on your seatbelts. From the Apostle Peter, a rant is coming. Chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So a couple of things. Destructive heresies, right? They're destructive. That's what Packard has said in his own words. Bad theology hurts people. It'll bring in swift destruction. So not only does a false teaching hurt other people, but it leads to self-destruction for the false teachers themselves. Destruction all over the place. Notice also he says, there will be false teachers among you. So he's writing a letter. He knows that he is going to be not with them for too much longer. Last week he told them that he's going to die soon. And so he's leaving them this message. Hey, I'm not going to be here very much longer. There will be. It's not like possibility. There will be false teachers among you. So you need to be wise as to what's going on. Verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality. Many, not some, many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So a couple of things. First of all, beginning at verse 2, we start to get a sense about what the nature of the teaching is that these false teachers are bringing. And the word is used, their sensuality. This gives us a clue. Sensuality, think of your senses. What we experience through our eyes, through touch, through taste, through these sorts of things. And so quite often, both then and now, false teaching will often lead people down a path of just what feels good rather than what is good. Now, sometimes what feels good and what seems to be good through our senses is good, but you have to discern the difference between the two. But there's not a one-to-one correlation. So what just feels good and feels nice and feels natural and appeasing to me, right? So that's part of the issue. Instead of striving after Christ's likeness, they're just doing whatever feels good. And we also kind of have this confirmed because last week in chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, he was talking about Christ's likeness specifically. So this is standing in opposition to that. He also mentions greed. This teaching somehow benefits the false teachers. Now, having said that brief introduction, he's going to give them three examples of how God punishes evil. Okay, three examples of how God punishes evil. Verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. That's example one. So this is kind of a longer sentence. So we're breaking it down piece by piece. And so the first example is about angels. So there's good angels and bad angels. Good angels we tend to call angels. Now, bad angels, those who are disloyal to God, to their creator, we tend to call demons or evil spirits. And the idea here is he's probably describing a situation from Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. This is most likely a reference to them. They rebel against God, the evil ones. Some of them commit sexual acts with human women. We discussed that a couple of weeks ago. And so there's a reference to these beings in this event in a non-biblical book called 1 Enoch. And it says that as a part of their punishment, they're actually put in chains of gloomy darkness. So this is most likely what Peter is referring to. But the point is that wickedness is judged. Okay. So continuing, verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Okay, so pause, that's example 2, right? Noah, we all know this, Genesis 6-8. It's the story of Noah and the flood. So wickedness covers the earth. Only Noah and his family are saved. And again, the point is that wickedness is judged. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So this is example 3, Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, from the book of Genesis, all three examples are from there. It's Genesis 18 and 19. About forbidden sexual acts. It's about rape and violence, which result in God raining fire and sulfur down and total destruction. Now, in all three of these examples of evil being punished, the idea here is this is the destruction. This is his emphasis. This is the kind of destruction that is coming upon false teachers. So that's his emphasis. These false teachers, this is what's coming upon them. Verse 7. And if you rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Right, Lot is from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Okay, so he rescues righteous Lot. So we know from this that despite the sin and brokenness around us, God rescues his righteous people. And then two particular sins are foregrounded, lust of defiling passions and despising authority. Continuing, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. So now he's talking about the false teachers again. He's giving us indications as to what they're like. Bold and willful, they push their agenda. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They, the false teachers, have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Sound like a rant to you? Kind of. Now, first of all, he says they're bold and willful. This is a reference to the false teachers. They are pushing their agenda. He says they blaspheme the glorious ones, most likely a reference to speaking against angels. Here's some of the other words. They are irrational, right? They're inconsistent in their logic. They are blaspheming. They revel. Now, what does it mean to revel? It means dwelling in wickedness and enjoying wickedness with others. And they have eyes full of adultery and sin, which is the opposite of what their eyes should be like. Continuing, they entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. So they entice unsteady souls. Instead of helping vulnerable people, they prey on them. That's something that's really at the heart of false teaching. Instead of wanting to help people, especially those who are vulnerable, they prey on them. You know, sometimes we talk about wolves and sheep, and there's wolves in sheep's clothing. You know, the thing about, I heard this recently, I forget the source, but most wolves think they're sheep, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. It also says they are accursed. They are under the very curse of God, which is not a place you want to be. Continuing, they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So again, what he's doing here, as a good teacher that he is he's bringing in examples from the Old Testament to show how his point is consistent with previous teachings. So he's already talked about three examples from the book of Genesis, and now he's bringing in a story from Numbers 22 to 24. Now, Balaam became known for using kind of words or prophetic words for gain. So he's held up as a negative example. Remember that story about the talking donkey, right? The angel of the Lord is in front, and the Lord speaks through the donkey to try to correct Balaam's behavior. So he's kind of foregrounding that story as a negative example. Continuing, verse 17, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. He's talking about the false teachers. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So a couple of things. The gloom of utter darkness. So they are doomed to destruction. And this should give us pause. These false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, are doomed to destruction. Did you know that teachers, as they face God in judgment, will be judged more strictly than you are? So we learn this in James 3, verse 1. So when I face judgment before God, I will be judged more strictly than you. And part of the reason is because I have been given a certain teaching authority and office, and I'm in the scriptures all the time. I have a responsibility to teach, so I should know better. Other people are under this teaching, and so he's saying a special word that is very difficult for those false teachers. Now, they boast loudly of folly. They have sensual passions. Again, sensuality is mentioned, as it was in verse 2. And they promise them freedom. And this is something that really comes up frequently in false teaching, both then and now. Just do this and you will be liberated. You will be free. You can do what you want. But that's not how it works. Jesus says something very similar in John chapter 8, verse 34. He says, whoever continues in sin becomes a slave to sin. And so one of the things that comes up in false teaching connected to sensuality is whatever the particular sin happens to be, and it could be a list of 100 things, you just do it. This is what real freedom looks like. No, Jesus says if there's an ongoing habitual practice of sin, what happens is you become slowly enslaved to that thing. And as I think about this, maybe 100 different things come to mind, or different personalities, different experiences. You become kind of, you know, entrenched in this habitual pattern, and over time that starts to have a certain kind of power or bondage over you. And that's what's being pointed out here. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So here he's saying, okay, so these false teachers pretended to be true believers, but they turned away from the truth and they went back to their former ways. And then he uses a really graphic image. It's from Proverbs 26, verse 11, the dog returning to its vomit. I haven't seen a dog eat its own vomit. I have seen a dog eat its own something else, and not my dog. And I don't mean to be crude here, but this is a very, very telling image. And when we think of dogs today, we think of, you know, oh, Spot, isn't he fluffy and nice? These aren't household pets. In the ancient world, when reference is made to dogs, think wild scavengers in the street. We might think of raccoons like that, right? As a dog returns to its vomit. So think of that image for a second, a dog going back and eating its vomit, whatever it is. That's what false teachers are doing. It's something that your body has rejected. It's expelled. It's bad for you. It hurts you. But they're just going to keep feeding that again and again, and they will share that with other people. This is the word of the Lord. Let me summarize all the traits that we were just told about false teachers. Okay, you ready? Secrecy and schemes, verse 1. Denying the master, verse 1. Destruction, both for themselves and for others, verse 1 and 18. Sensuality, verse 2 and 18. The way of truth has been blasphemed, verse 2. They are greedy, verse 2 and 14. False words that exploit, verse 3. They are doomed to destruction. That's the highest category, doomed to destruction. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 13, verse 17. They are bold and willful, verse 10. They are irrational, verse 10. They are blaspheming, verse 12. They are reveling. Verse 13, they are sinful, verse 14, they are enticing unsteady souls, verse 14, they are cursed, verse 14, forsaking the right way, verse 15, they are unstable, verse 17, they are boasting, verse 18, they promise freedom but actually encourage bondage and sin, verse 19. That's a lot. So as we reflect on this and kind of apply it to our own life, what we need to do is remember Peter's motive. And I put this verse up here on the screen. There will be false teachers among you. He says that right at the outset, and he does this from a place of love. He cares for them. He wants them to be well. And so if we don't think through what we're believing or how we're acting or what the source is, we're actually bringing harm into our lives, into the lives of the people we care about. So earlier I said that Peter helps us think through how bad theology hurts you and me and your friends and your family members and the people you care about. And it matters because we cannot really fully flourish under God if we're led down the wrong path by false teachers. Now, here's the thing. Today, we are, I think, at particular risk of this because we live in a time when more and more people are putting truth claims about God in kind of subjective, wishy-washy categories as if none of it really matters. Okay, so just to flesh this out a little bit, we're going to do an experiment. I'm going to put five statements up on the screen, and I'm going to ask us which of these five is true. A, the CN Tower is in Toronto. B, the average gravitational pull of Earth is 9.8 meters a second. C, Coke tastes better than Pepsi. D, spring is nicer than winter. E, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Now, as I put those up on the screen, you're probably thinking to yourself, well, there's kind of two categories of things, right? Those all shouldn't be in the same category, right? And that's because you're thinking, well, A, B, and E are objectively true. They are observable for all people, regardless of your personal experience, regardless of your taste. 2 plus 2 equals 4, whether you're in here or in Guatemala, right? Okay. Now, C and D are subjectively true, meaning for some people based on preferences. We get it. Now, here's the thing. Francis Schaeffer, who's a philosopher, he talks about two-tiered truth. So the way he summarizes it is just like this. There's upstairs truth and there's downstairs truth. So here's kind of a little graphic that explains it. So upstairs truth, he says, is kind of like meaning and experience. So we would put those questions about, you know, Coke and Pepsi and spring being nicer than winter in upstairs. That's about meaning and experience for us personally. And then downstairs, this is a different kind of truth. This is facts and math in science. Okay, that all makes sense to us. We get it. But we are living in a time where this is happening, where the way of Christ is taken from a downstairs category and tried to shove that upstairs. Now, here's the thing that we need. We kind of get that because we live in this culture of high subjectivity. But the reality for us as Christians is that Jesus actually doesn't allow us that. This is a downstairs category. When Jesus says he wants us to love one another, that's for everyone regardless. That's not debatable. When Jesus says he reveals the will of God, his heavenly Father, that's for everyone regardless. What part of the world you live in, what your background happens to be. When Jesus says that he is the way to God, that's true for everyone regardless. And this is actually good for us to know this. So if bad theology hurts people, good theology helps people. These truths are actually good for us. This is actually the way to blessing and to peace and to forgiveness and hope. And so the question that we're going to consider and end on today is just this. We're going to add a sixth statement to this previous category. A, CN Tower. B, gravitational pull. C, Coke. D, spring nicer than winter. E, 2 plus 2 equals 4. F, the way of Christ is true. And so if we keep this in an upstairs category, instead of a downstairs category, we cannot fully flourish under God because we will all of a sudden start to put all of these various things in a subjective, you do you, I'll do me, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and we will miss out on the abundance and the flourishing that Christ actually intends for us and for all of his people. Is the way of Christ a downstairs category or an upstairs category to you? Is it subjective and optional or objective and essential? And part of the reason all this conversation figures between the lines of our analysis of 2 Peter 2 is because if these people in these congregations to whom Peter is writing, if they were actually able to go back and take all these various issues and all these personality traits and all these customs and habits of these false teachers, if they are able actually to do some discernment and line them up with the Bible, they would be much better off. But because they are untethered to the scriptures, or maybe they are at risk of harm. John Wenham did an analysis through the New Testament of Jesus and how Jesus treated the scriptures. And he summarizes Jesus' point of view like this: what the scripture says, God says. What the scripture says, God says. Now, granted, sometimes there are passages that are challenging to interpret and we have to do some work, and sometimes they're difficult to figure out, and I get that. But we can't come across some of those passages and come to the false conclusion that also all the big, clear passages are all of a sudden debatable. Because all the big things about God, about salvation, about Christlikeness, they're consistent, they're throughout, everywhere. What the scripture says, God says. So we need to heed the warning of Peter and do some discernment. I just want to end with this word. This is a statement from Abraham Adel, who's a philosopher. He says, morality is ultimately arbitrary. There's no such thing as fixed reality or morality. And he writes this poem: it all depends on where you are. It all depends on when you are. It all depends on what you feel. It all depends on how you feel. It all depends on how you're raised. It all depends on what is praised. What's right today is wrong tomorrow. Joy in France, in England, sorrow. It all depends on point of view, Australia or Timbuktu. In Rome, do as the Romans do. If tastes just happen to agree, then you have morality. But where there are conflicting trends, it all depends, it all depends. Some of those statements are true. But what a poem like that does is it takes everything, upstairs categories and downstairs categories, tries to smush them all together, and what happens is the way of Christ becomes optional. Let's heed the words of Peter and know that bad theology hurts people. Good theology helps people. Let's discern with the help of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. Amen.